Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Proverbs. We want to return to our study of Proverbs. And you remember we're following the motto here in Proverbs chapter 3 that everything I needed to know I learned in kindergarten. Or in this case, everything that I need to know I learned in Solomon's grade knot classroom of proverbial biblical wisdom. As you recall, in Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12, we're laying out six simple grade knot lessons. Lessons for living what we'll call the proverbial good life of God. And the good life is the proverbial blessings, the shalom, that God likes to give to believers in Jesus Christ, those who date and marry Lady Wisdom, as presented in the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs. And to review what we've learned so far, let me remind you that the lesson of day one of kindergarten in Solomon's grade knot classroom was follow the instructions. A very basic and absolutely essential command, follow the instructions, my son. Verse 1, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Follow the instructions is vital to biblical wisdom. Number 2, day 2 focused on relationships. Because relationships are what make life either good or bad. Solomon taught us on day 2 to embrace kindness and truth. Chesed and emeth, those two great Hebrew words. Imitating the loyal, enduring, forgiving love of God. Imitating the truthfulness and dependability of God and Christ in our daily relationships. Verse 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. In Proverbs curriculum, day 3 of grade knot focuses on how to handle crisis. We call that lesson change consultants. When you're in crisis, when you're worried, when you're troubled, change from self and consulting self and self's emotions and fears and worldly, fleshly ideas. Change from consulting self to consulting God. Verse 5, Solomon said, trust in the Lord, trust in Yahweh with all your heart. With all your minute-by-minute thinking, do not lean on your own understanding. On day 4 of Solomon's kindergarten, he taught us that fear is good, which is kind of a surprising thing to say. But in this case, the three fears that Solomon wants you to embrace are indeed good fears. They were the fear of self-confidence, the fear of the Lord, and the fear of evil. Verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Well, today we come to day 5 of Proverbs grade knot instruction, and we'll sum it up with this sentence, serve God, not greed. Serve God, not greed when it comes to money. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord, honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, let's begin this way. It's obvious from the book of Proverbs that money is an important subject, something important for us to deal with in a godly, God-honoring way, because, in fact, Proverbs talks about money all the time. But the truth is, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this subject quite frequently as well. Handling money in a way that honors God must be important because Jesus taught on this subject so frequently. Money is a blessing, but only when it is used rightly to God's glory. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, just by way of introduction, and let's see some of that teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to focus today on one specific wrong way of using money and then counteracting that with the teaching of Solomon in the book of Proverbs, but let's start with what our Lord says. The wrong way of handling money is going to be called hoarding. Hoarding it up. To see Jesus' teaching on that subject, let's look at Luke chapter 12, begin in verse 15. Jesus said to them, beware and be on your guards. A double warning, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For even when one has an abundance, not even then does his life consist of his possessions. Now, greed that Jesus warns against here, greed expresses itself in many ways. Self-focused hoarding is one of the most common, and that's what our Lord addresses here. And to address it, Jesus told a very familiar parable, verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. You fool. He's not following proverbial Solomon kind of wisdom, right? You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? Now, you might remember, according to Luke 16, the Pharisees, who it says loved money, scoffed at Jesus' teaching on this subject. Obviously, they had bunked class on day 5 of kindergarten. They had never learned Jesus' teaching. They had never, in fact, learned Solomon's most basic life lesson for handling money. Serve God, not greed, with your money. However, to be fair, we should note that the Pharisees' love of money is hardly exceptional. In fact, I would hazard a guess that if you polled 100 average people on the street, a primary life goal of 70% or more of them would be to become wealthy, to make more money, or to become suddenly and fabulously wealthy by winning the lottery or whatever. In fact, turn with me for a moment back to the book of Proverbs, to Proverbs chapter 30. It's kind of little known set of verses here at the end of Proverbs, but very important on the subject of money. In contrast, the idea of hoarding it up and getting as rich as you can, like the guy trying to build bigger barns in Jesus' parable, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. This is a fascinating prayer. Verse 7, Solomon says, the two things I asked of you, do not refuse me before I die. So this is a prayer, a plea to God. Keep deception and lies far from me. Well, that's good. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, obviously, God is sovereign. He will sometimes give one or the other or something in the middle. But the prayer is here, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me on the food that is my portion, that I will not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. The prayer of wisdom is, God, give me enough that my needs are met, but not so much that money becomes my God in the place of God. God, I don't necessarily want bigger barns. I don't necessarily want all that. I want just simple kind of provision. I'll be content with that. That's Proverbs' often ignored but life-changing wisdom about wealth. However, disdaining God and the wisdom of Proverbs and the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, most people in our world orbit around the subject of money like the earth orbits around the sun, inescapably caught up in the gravitational allurement and the bright sparkle of wealth. Everyone, of course, has his or her preferred way to pursue and to hoard the God-called money. Some pursue it by working themselves to death, burning the candle at three ends, if that were possible. Others die the slow death of the sluggard, living in perpetual frustration, the frustration of trying to make money without working. Some invest in the stock market to hoard up. Others buy bonds or property. Some collect art or coins or guns or stamps, whatever it is. Whatever the option, the flesh's counsel and the world's counsel is always the same. Build bigger barns. Hoard it up. Store it up. Get all you can. Gather, collect, stockpile, hoard. Now, a cursory glance at Proverbs might make you think that Proverbs encourages that kind of relentless wealth acquisition and hoarding. For example, Proverbs 10 verse 15 says, "The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty." And you know what that looks like when your car breaks down and you get the bill and you're thinking, "I wish I had a little bigger fortress here," right? Turn over to Proverbs 18 for a moment, though, and you'll realize that not only here in Proverbs, but we'll be in Ecclesiastes in a moment. A closer look at the wisdom literature tells you that hoarding is actually a futile exercise. Why is that? Well, because the rich man's wealth, it is a strong city, it is a high wall, in his own imagination, but nowhere else. Proverbs 18, verse 11. "A rich man's wealth is indeed his strong city, like a high wall in his own imagination." He thinks he is protected. He thinks he is guarded by the number of zeros in his bank account. But it's only imaginary, and if you need to have an example of that, you could just look at Job. The investment advertisements promise you financial security. It's a well-intended but deceitful promise because, as Job discovered, you can be the richest man in all the East, the most wealthy man and in your entire region in which you live, and have all of your businesses and have all of your financial protections stripped away in one single day. It can happen. Ecclesiastes weighs in on the matter. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And notice a series of verses here. Ecclesiastes says, "Well, you might be pursuing your wealth, driving yourself into an early grave to get more money and then hoarding it up and building bigger barns to build it, to save it in." But Ecclesiastes says, even when you get rich, you might wish you hadn't. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." Even the Beatles knew that money can't buy you love, right? "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity, it's empty, it's frustrating, it's chasing after the wind. Money," says Solomon, "is like eating candy floss for a meal. Yeah, it's sweet in the mouth, but, you know, it's constitutionally incapable of sustaining you over time." And, of course, the more money you have, the bigger your barns, the more that you gather up, the more hands, from the government on outward, downwards, the more hands that will be open or closing, clutching and grasping to snatch your money away. Verse 11. "With good things increase, those who consume them increase." So what's the advantage to their owners except to look on? Solomon says all you can do is watch while everyone reaches into your pocket and takes. And although your money might seem like a high wall of protection, every rich person knows that it can also cause stomach ulcers and indigestion. Verse 12. "The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. He works hard, he has a nice meal, goes to bed and sleeps well. The full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep." In fact, Solomon's conclusion in verse 13 is that hoarding is one of the things that brings frustration and emptiness to life. That's why Jesus called that man in Luke 12 a fool, because he was ignoring Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 5. "There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt." Hoarding looks like wisdom. God says, "Let me give you a different plan. You're a fool if you're all about hoarding." Turn back to Proverbs chapter 11, still by way of introduction. Let me give you one last reason that makes hoarding futile. Solomon doesn't mention it in Ecclesiastes 5, but we can add it from Proverbs chapter 11. The reason hoarding is foolish, as Jesus described it, is wealth is of no use when you stand before God on the day of judgment. When you die and go and stand before your Maker, all the wealth in the world is not going to help you one tiny bit. Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. According to Haggai 2, God owns all the gold and all the silver in the world. That means that God is a judge who cannot be bribed. On the day of wrath and the day of judgment, you will not be able to bribe God. You cannot bribe a judge by offering something he already possesses. On the day of judgment, God will have a good belly laugh at the pitiful portions of the world's richest men and the richest women as they try to bribe their way out of hell. When Bill Gates and Musk and whoever, you know, when they try to bribe their way out of hell and into heaven, God's going to laugh at them. He's going to scoff at them. To bribe God with the largest fortune ever collected would be like trying to bribe you and me with 1 cent, with 1 penny. Now, the Bible is not against sensible saving. Let me bring a legitimate qualifier in here. The Bible is not against, when I talk about hoarding, the Bible is not against sensible saving. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul states what he considered to be an axiomatic truth. Parents save up for their children. Parents hoard, not hoard, but save money legitimately so that they can be a blessing to their children, help them pay for varsity, whatever. Not all saving is bad. However, it is also clear that there is a very distinct line where the bigger barns mentality kicks in. And that line, when crossed, makes saving a self-defeating and destructive process and received the label from Jesus, "You fool." Jesus taught that hoarding treasure on earth is a sure way of guaranteeing you'll lose everything you have. Why? Because you can't carry your bank card to heaven. There's no ATMs there. It doesn't work. And so you cannot hoard up here and take it with you. It's just not going to happen. You fool, your life is required of you this night. You have been living moronically. The Greek word for fool is moros, by the way. So our question this morning then, as we turn back to Proverbs 3, is there a better plan than hoarding? Is there a better plan than hoarding? Sensible saving, fine. But is there a better plan than our worldly, selfish, fleshly hoarding? Is there a more God-honoring and indeed soul-satisfying way to handle our money than stockpiling it in a bigger barn, self-focused fashion? And of course the answer is yes. Solomon gives it to us in this text. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. In summary, serve God, not greed. Serve God, not greed, with your money. Now, unfortunately, in the church in our era, I have to give a disclaimer before I preach a text like this. I have to point out that the repulsively self-serving, greedy, give just so you can get more mentality of the prosperity movement, I have to point out that that is utterly unchristian. You know that, but let me just say it. In the pew, the greed of the prosperity movement is a symptom of corruption and worldliness and shows an unregenerate heart. In the pulpit, that kind of greed and worldliness is the mark of a God-condemned false teacher. One whose heart is trained in greed, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2. God hates Christian con men and their worldly love of money. He hates it and he will judge them. Now, that truth aside, let's focus on Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, having stated that. We can't let the greed and the worldliness of the prosperity movement diminish the powerful lesson of this important text. And so this is a glorious truth for believers in Jesus Christ. Let's embrace it and enjoy it. And so let's outline the lessons of Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 with this little outline. We're going to talk about the rule, the reasons, and the results of using money wisely. The rule, the reasons, and the results of using money wisely. Solomon keeps it easy and simple because, well, this is kindergarten, right? Let's begin with kindergarten rule number one for using your money wisely. Verse 9, honor Yahweh, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Now, it's a pretty simple statement. There's four key words in this statement. So let's look at those four key words, and we'll call it the rule of using your money wisely. The first key word is the word honor. Well, what did the word honor mean? Honor the Lord, honor Yahweh. The Hebrew word was the word kavod. It simply meant to be weighty or to be heavy, physically speaking. Naturally, then, when you carried it over into the figurative realm, it meant to be weighty or heavy figuratively. In a word, to be important or valuable. We wouldn't even in English talk about this is a very weighty or important matter. Same idea. In Hebrew. And so when Solomon says, honor the Lord, he means prove that God is important, that God is weighty, that God is valuable, that God is invaluable, that God is priceless, and do that from your checkbook. Do that from your checkbook. Prove that God is important by how you handle your money. That's honor, first key word. The second key word in this rule is the word wealth. Honor the Lord, he says, from your wealth. Wealth referred to anything that makes life easy. Any abundance that makes life easy, an abundant sufficiency in the area of money or food or property or clothes or whatever it is, an abundant sufficiency. Honor God from your abundance. The third key word in this text, then, is the word first. Honor the Lord from your abundance, wealth, and blessing, and from the first of all your produce. The word first was related to the Hebrew word for head or top, and the idea was the first and best. Honor the Lord from the first and best. And as you would guess, the Old Testament concept of the first fruits sacrifice is clearly what Solomon has in mind here. When a farmer harvested his crops in Old Testament Israel, he naturally harvested the best, the most productive section of his fields. He harvested that first. He wanted to make sure that you got that into the barn. If hail wiped out the droopy, underproducing plants in the less productive sections of his field, I mean, that was survivable. It was disappointing, but it was not a train smash. But he wanted to make sure that he got in that rich, the full golden heads of wheat from the best pieces of his land. He wanted to get that into the barn before it was damaged in any way. And that first and best was then called the first fruits. The first fruits. And as you know, honoring God from the first fruits was a pervasive theme in the Old Testament law. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 26 says this, "Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first fruits of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you. You shall put that first, you shall put that in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name." The tabernacle first and then the temple later. "And you shall say, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before Yahweh your God and worship before Yahweh your God." That was the first fruits offering, and that's obviously what Solomon has in mind here. As an Old Testament Israelite, giving to God from the first and best of your fields was a very practical, very tangible act of worship. I mean, we could stand here and sing and sway and hold our arms up and feel very emotional, but when you start opening up your wallet and giving to God, that shows that you love Him in a very practical way. And that first fruits offering was to be far more than a mere duty. It was an expression of joyful gratitude for God's faithful provision. It acknowledged, when you brought that first fruit sacrifice, it acknowledged, in fact, that the entire harvest, not just that first bit, but the entire harvest, your family's entire livelihood for the next year, you were acknowledging that that came from God. Now, unfortunately, in the Old Testament, Israel often shuns the first fruits offering, and for obvious reasons. They are as greedy and self-serving as we are. If I give the first and best of my crop to God, we won't be able to buy a new chariot this year. Or whatever. In other words, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, Israel slept through day 5 of kindergarten. They slept through day 5 of Solomon's wisdom instruction, honor God first from your money. The temptations of the flesh never change, do they? Verse 9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first, that's first fruits of all your produce. It's just the Mosaic law being reiterated in the wisdom of that as principle number one for handling your money. Now, as New Testament believers, we're not under the first fruit regulations of the Mosaic law code. However, that doesn't mean that as Christians we can't learn from this Old Testament principle. We certainly can. In fact, many Christians' giving is not a first fruits kind of giving at all, is it? It's more of a haphazard, unplanned, last fruits kind of approach. To give from the first and the best doesn't mean you wait till the end of the month, waiting to see if there's anything left at the end of the month if you've lavishly serviced your own desires and greeds and aspirations, and then seeing what there's left over to give to God. In fact, honoring the Lord from the first and the best of God's blessings is a primary principle of biblical wisdom. I mean, Proverbs is going to give us lots of wisdom about money, and in the future in this series we'll do a topical study on the subject of money. Proverbs is going to talk about the danger of debts. Proverbs is going to talk about the importance of hard work. Proverbs is going to talk about legitimately saving, and he's going to talk about organizing your money and giving oversight to your businesses and your financial situation. Proverbs is going to talk about all of those money principles, but it starts here on day 5 of kindergarten, first week, and says, here's principle number one. Honor the Lord from your wealth and do that first. Don't do it second, don't do it fifth, don't do it 55th, do it first. And in Solomon's context, that referred to an organized, premeditated, planned kind of giving. As soon as you brought the crop in from the field, as soon as you had harvested the entirety of it, you went to the tabernacle, you went to the temple, and you took that first fruits offering. And indeed, that offering was part of what fed the priests, and it was also used to feed the poor people in Israel as well. It had a lot of very significant kind of attachments to it beyond just the glory of God, but it started with that. Honor Yahweh from your wealth. The abundance that makes life easy for us, your sufficiency, right, was in part to be given to God as a thank gift, showing that it was truly His, it was truly from Him. It was and remains today a very powerful way to acknowledge the truth of Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. Where Moses says, you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth. When we come home with a paycheck at the end of the week or the end of the month or whatever it is, we acknowledge that it is you, Lord, who have given me the physical strength, the mental ability, the energy, the training, the endurance to earn this income. Thank you, God. And we give to Him, honoring Him, thanking Him from our first and best. So, under the rule, right, we've seen three key words: honor, wealth, and that first or first fruits idea. Now, the fourth key word is pretty simple. It's produce at the end of verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. The Hebrew literally says, honor your Lord from that which is brought in, which obviously refers to the harvest, doesn't it? Now, in our primarily non-agrarian suburban church, we would simply say income or profits. From the first of our salary, from the first of our profits or income. The best money management principle in the world, day 5 of kindergarten, having dealt with those other subjects, Solomon says, here it is, if you get nothing else about money, get this. The first and the best of your paycheck goes to God. It proves you value Him. It proves you value His Son. You value His church. You value His gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. It proves that you see your income as a gift from His hand. And as you know, for a true believer in Jesus Christ, this kind of giving, it's a joy, not a duty. It really is. I mean, most people, I think, immature people, imagine that this is some kind of grinding, oppressive duty. In fact, it is a great joy to do this. Let me give you an example. When I was in varsity, those many years ago, I gave what I could. Now, you know, in 4 years of varsity, I never had more than $5 in my wallet, right? Not in any of those 4 years. I started my last semester of varsity with $18 in the bank, right? And, you know, it didn't get more through the rest of the semester. And so I never had much, so I gave what I could, and I was working through that whole time, but the work that I did at the university, I never saw that money. That just went straight to paying my tuition, which was a fine program. I never saw that money. It never went through my account, right? And so what a highlight it was when I started working at the physical therapy office after graduation to take my entire first check. I worked for 3 days, I think, of that pay period, if I remember correctly. And so I took that 3 days' pay and put it all in the offering. I'm pretty sure the church accountant didn't go, wow, what happened this week, you know? What happens? You know, it was about $50 or something like that. But for me, it was one of the highlights of my spiritual life. For the first time as an adult working man, I mean, I gave when I had a paper route, you know, when I was 12, but as an adult working man, I could fulfill Solomon's day 5 kindergarten lesson of wisdom. That was one of the highlights of my life. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. That's the rule. That's the rule. Whatever else Solomon says about money is secondary, this is primary. And if you're not guiding your money management by this principle, you haven't gone to kindergarten yet. You haven't even started. So that's the rule. Now, let's move to the reasons. There are three reasons why giving to God honors Him, and these reasons I'm going to develop from outside our text. Solomon does not give them here in this text, but I think they're important, so let me just slip them in here. Three reasons why giving to God honors Him. Reason number one, giving to God from the first of your income shows that God owns everything and you are His steward. God owns everything. When you give in this way, you're saying, God, it's all yours, and you're just letting me use some of it. And thank you for letting me do that, God. Now, the principle is God owns everything. Is that true? Well, let me prove it to you in one verse. Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is Yahweh's. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything that it contains, and indeed all the people who live in it. All the stuff, all the people, they are God's possession. You can jot down Job 41, verse 11. God said there, "Who has given to me, who has given to me that I should repay him?" Obvious answer, no one. "Whatever is under the whole of heaven," says God in that text, "is mine." And I already cited Haggai 2:8 this morning, where God says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, and the cattle on 10,000 hills and however many other hills you want to count." God owns everything. That means you and I own nothing. It's a zero-sum game. God owns everything. You and I own nothing. Now, I know that you have a piece of paper that says you own your house, or more likely the bank owns your house, right? Or you own your car, and in one sense you do. We're not arguing against that. But the greater reality is God owns it all. And he has merely loaned it to you temporarily. God owns everything. You are his steward. You are his manager. God owns everything, and he is kind enough to let you and I use some of it in the few years of our life here under the sun. What a gracious God. We are managers of what God has given, laboring on his behalf. I mean, imagine if you are hired by a very wealthy man to manage his fortune. He wants to go have fun, and you need to take care of his money. You would do your best to take care of his investments. And indeed, if you invested it wisely, his money would pay returns. Who gets the returns? Who gets the dividends from the investments? Not you. The guy who owns the money, right? He does. He's the owner. In other words, God is incredibly gracious to us. All that paycheck that you get, it's all God's. Even before the government takes part of it, right? It is all God's. He owns the money we call ours, and he doesn't demand, he's very gracious, he doesn't demand that we give him all the profits earned by his money. He lets us keep most of it. Right? Back to the New Testament, there's no percentage laid down at all. It's a heart matter. Matter of wisdom and sacrifice and love. God lets you keep most of it. But make no mistake, it's all his. So, that changes our perspective a little bit on Proverbs 3:9, doesn't it? This is not some kind of onerous duty. This is just what is right. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Why? It's all his anyway. He's letting you use part of it. Be glad that he is so generous and gracious. When you voluntarily give to God from the first and the best of your profits, your salary, whatever, you're saying, "Thank you, God, for letting me use your money this month. Thank you, God." And so the first reason that giving to God honors him is that it is a very practical admission that God owns everything and you and I are just his stewards. Now, a second reason giving to the Lord honors God is it shows that you trust him to provide. It shows that you trust him to provide. When you give a substantial part of your discretionary income each month to the church, and perhaps above and beyond that to a needy brother or sister in Christ, when you do things like that, you are broadcasting a message. You are sending a message to other people. You are sending a message to your own heart. And that message is like the message sent by the widow in Mark 12. You're saying, "I trust you, God, to meet my needs. I'm going to give, but I trust you to meet my needs. I'm not going to hoard as my flesh urges me to do. I'm going to be generous rather than relentlessly self-protecting with my money." Unbelievers hold on to every cent. Having been to kindergarten with Solomon, believers know that generosity is better than hoarding. And they trust God to sustain them when they give. Now, a third reason giving honors God is this. Your sacrifice shows that you love Him. Your sacrifice shows that you love Him, and can we add more than you love money? You can only serve one master, and there's a lot of people in our world who've made their choice. And it's money. Money is whom they, or what they love. When you give to God out of the first and the best, you're saying, God, I love you more than I love my money, more than I love myself. Sacrifice is a clear evidence of love. In fact, sacrifice is maybe not quite the definition of love, but it's a big part of it. The greatest act of love ever was indeed a sacrifice, wasn't it? 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He, Christ, laid down His life for us. Love is sacrifice. In the same way, your sacrificial giving to the gospel work of your Savior honors God because it evidences your love for Jesus Christ and it evidences your love for His people. Turn with me for a moment to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that great section in chapters 8 and 9 where Paul is dealing with the what I call the Jerusalem project, that giving, that offering taken up for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. Notice how Paul ties sacrificial giving and love together in 2 Corinthians 8. To set it up, begin in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, some other churches that are already given to this Jerusalem project, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, and indeed he says beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. There was real sacrifice here. In their painful life situation, in their less than wealthy scenario, right, they gave joyfully and abundantly. Begging us, says Paul, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. The Macedonian churches up in the northern part of Greece had showed their love for Jesus Christ and their love for the impoverished believers in the Church of Jerusalem by begging Paul. They are on their knees. Can we please give more? Never really experienced that personally as a pastor, but you know what? If ever it would happen, it would be a church like this, because Grace Fellowship is a very generous and very giving church. But these guys are on their hands and knees begging Paul for an opportunity to help the hungry, persecuted believers in Jerusalem. And, says Paul, if the reluctant, self-preoccupied Corinthians, you know, they've been involved in all these church battles and so on, they're not thinking about others at all, right? Sadly. If they would just imitate the Macedonians, what would it prove? It would prove their love. Verse 8. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 8. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others, the Macedonians, the sincerity of your love also. Sacrificial giving evidences love. A love for Jesus Christ and a love for Christ's people. Duty and drudgery have no part in this picture, do they? Giving is not a reluctant obligation. It is a joyful privilege motivated by enthusiastic love. Put something in Proverbs 3, because we're going to be back, Proverbs 3 and 2 Corinthians 8, we're going to be back there in 8 and 9 in a moment. But turn back now to Proverbs 3, 9. When Solomon says his principle number one for money management is honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, this is not some terrible onerous duty. This is not burdensome. This is a joyful act that shows our love for Jesus Christ and our love for His people. So, we've seen the rule of verse 9. We've given some reasons from other places in Scripture to fill out the thinking here. Now, with that in place, let's now look at the results. the results of Solomon's money management principle number one. What will be the outcome of following this plan first and best, following that plan for organizing your monthly finances? First and best goes to the Lord. Verse 9 and 10, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, it's obvious that bursting barns and overflowing vats are agricultural language for abundant divine blessing. Nothing wrong with that blessing. In fact, it can be enjoyed. Now, here, as almost always in Proverbs, we need to remind ourselves of the axiomatic nature of many of the principles in Proverbs. This is how God usually works. Job would be an example of this. This is how God usually works. Job is, according to Job 29 and 30, a very generous, gracious man, helping the impoverished around him, doing whatever it is that honors God with his money. God blessed him. God also, in a certain season of Job's life, took it all away. Here, Solomon is dealing with the normal pattern. And Job, for most of his life, would illustrate that. The normal pattern. God, in all normal situations, loves to bless those who give generously to his work in the Church of Jesus Christ. God loves to bless those kind of givers. The prosperity charlatans wrongly make this promise into some kind of absolute promise, make it into a magical ritual by which you can manipulate God, forcing him to make you rich. You put in your 5 rand coin into the vending machine and 500 rand pops out. We reject and scorn any teaching that makes God man's slave and that exalts greed. We reject and scorn that kind of prosperity teaching. However, we don't need to be afraid of joyfully embracing this wonderful truth. When you do honor the Lord with the first and the best of your income, here is what God will normally do. Honor the Lord so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. God loves to bless those who imitate his own generosity. I remember we studied Psalm 112 some time ago, and there it talked about, in a wisdom psalm, it talked about the righteous man in that psalm who gives and has an enduring reputation because of his generosity. Same idea here. I once read the story of an elderly woman who, in the great missions explosion in the UK and the United States and the sending of missionaries in the early 1800s, I believe she lived in London. She was not a wealthy woman at all. She sacrificially lived on 10% of her quite modest income so she could give 90% to the church and the missions. And that's a woman who's never going to need to be afraid of whether God's going to take care of her or not. We can't be foolish, right? But she had worked it down and knew that God would take care of her. Why? She wanted to imitate God's own generosity. A more glamorous example is the man who founded the Caterpillar Tractor Company, those big yellow tractors you see everywhere, road tractors. His income was not modest at all. It was in the millions when millions actually meant something, right? He too, however, in the course of his life, arranged his finances so he could live on 10% of his income and give 90% to the Lord. He's looking and saying, in the 1950s or whatever, I'm making $50 million a year. I can probably live on 10% of that. Probably can. You know, you and I could probably pull that off too, right? He says, I'm going to give 90%. Not bigger barns, bigger houses, bigger boats. I'm going to live on 10%, give 90% to the Lord. Now, not everyone needs to do that, and not everyone can do that, right? And that's not the point. The point is, whether your income is Fortune 500 stuff, or it's merely 500 rand a month, God loves to bless those who manage their finances by Solomon's honor Yahweh first principle. The New Testament also emphasizes cheerful generosity when it comes to giving to the church or to other needy believers in the body of Christ. And with that, turn back to 2 Corinthians 9 for a moment. Back in that Jerusalem project, giving. The New Testament doesn't talk about the weekly giving that would be normal to a church and serving as part of the body of Christ and sustaining the work of the church. It doesn't really say much about that. But it does lay down principles for giving in this Jerusalem project context. And so we can embrace those principles. In Proverbs, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, Paul says in that setting, "Now this I say," verse 6, "he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God loves to bless those who are generous. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart." There's no percentage. Right? You might be able to live on 90% and do okay. You might be able to live on 10% of your income and do okay. You decide. There's no compulsion here. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God blesses you so that you will have more opportunity to be a blessing to others. If you give to the Lord and to the needy among his people, God will find a way to make sure you have all sufficiency. And you know, Ruthie and I have seen that through the years. In the early years of Grace Fellowship, it was a small church, and you know, our average age of our church was about 19. And 19-year-olds are great. They have no theological baggage. They also have no money, right? And given the choice, I can tell you which one I'll choose, right? The no theological baggage, right? I don't care if they have money. That's not an issue, right? You know, there were times in the early years of the church there was one month where we had 300 rand at the end of the month. Yeah? And God took care of us all the time. Right? God always took care of us. If you give to the Lord and you help the needy among his people, God will find a way to make sure that you have all sufficiency. And Paul emphasizes here that God blesses you, that you will have all sufficiency so you have more to give, not merely more to spend on yourself. Now again, the Bible has no problem with you enjoying the money that God blesses you with. Ecclesiastes 5, we don't have time to look at verses 18 through 20 there, but that passage specifically tells you that believers should enjoy the financial blessings that God gives. The Bible does not require socialism, where you must feel guilty if you have more than someone else, or everyone is required to live at the same level. The Bible doesn't require that. Ecclesiastes 5 shows very clearly that it is legitimate to enjoy God's financial generosity. If you can enjoy steak, have steak. If all you can enjoy is canned tuna, have canned tuna. Have whatever and enjoy them both as a gift from God's hands. God blesses, and you are to enjoy that, but God also loves to be generous to believers who are generous to the body of Christ. God gives to givers so you will have more to give. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 through 11. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written. This is that Psalm 112 passage. The righteous man, he scattered abroad and he gave to the poor. His righteousness, his reputation for godliness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched, Paul says to the Corinthians, in everything for all liberality. You see it? God loves to give to those who are generous so they will have even more to give away. Christianity is not communism. Therefore, Christians can enjoy the fruit of God's financial blessings. And you can do that without guilt and without shame in relationship to the proportion of how God has blessed you. But part of the enjoyment of what God has given you should be the enjoyment of giving some of it away. That's vital to our Christian understanding of money. Part of our enjoyment of our money is the enjoyment of giving some of it away. Verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for the purpose of all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Joyful thanks on the part of the giver and on the part of the recipients. So, if by the goodness of God, your barns are bursting and your vats are overflowing, enjoy God's kindness to you. There's nothing wrong with that. However, make a significant part of your enjoyment of that gift of God, the enjoyment of giving to the church, the enjoyment of giving to fellow believers who have serious, pressing financial needs. That's part of the joy. And if you just keep that in balance, you're doing fine. In other words, the return proverb promised in Proverbs 3 is not to be used in a mercenary or a merely self-pampering fashion. Let your bursting barns burst on the church, if you will, and on other needy believers. So, Solomon limits his comments to the results of giving to the Lord, the principle that God normally blesses those who bless others. Let me just add a couple of other points here. We don't teach on this subject very often in our church, only when we come across it in a passage like this. And so let me go ahead and just hit a couple of other points for us here to fill this out. Solomon gives the result of, if you follow this principle, God will normally bless you so you can continue to be a blessing to others. Let me add four other results quickly. Four other results that happen when you honor the Lord from the first and the best of your income. Something that happens, turn to Philippians 4, when you honor your God, honor the Lord by giving to God, what happens is God-pleasing worship. What happens is worship. Philippians 4, verse 15. Paul is in Rome, he's under house arrest, and the Philippians have sent him a gift so he can pay rent and eat. Philippians 4, verse 15, he says, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, so this is Acts 16 and 17, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. The Philippians were a mature church already in regard to their giving. They're helping Paul, even though they're only 3 months old in the Lord. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, the man they sent with the gift, what you have sent. Notice how Paul describes it. It is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. No fatted calf burnt on the altar in the temple in the Old Testament had ever been more fragrant, more exalting and worshipful to God than the gift that the Philippians sent to support Paul's evangelistic work in Rome. When you give from the first and the best, what happens is God is exalted. It's a God-honoring form of worship. A second thing that happens is that urgent needs are met among God's people. When you give to the Lord from the first and best of your wealth, urgent needs are met among God's people. As I mentioned earlier, Deuteronomy tells us that the first fruits offering in Israel was used to assist generally impoverished people in that nation. They did other things as well. They left the corners of the field unharvested so the poor could work, could harvest and have food to eat. But the first fruits had to do with, in parts, helping the poor in Israel. And in the New Testament, you remember, Christians followed that Old Testament pattern of sacrificing to meet urgent needs. For example, in Acts 5, when people in the church had an overwhelming financial need, not due to sin or wasteful living, you remember Barnabas and then a host of others sold property that God owned anyway and gave it to the apostles to help meet that need. In Acts 11, the Antioch church took up a collection to help the persecuted and impoverished believers in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 tells of a similar love gift a number of years later given from Paul's Greek church plants to help that same church in Jerusalem. So when God's people honor the Lord with the first of their wealth, God is worshipped and genuine urgent needs are met. Thirdly, God's workers are provided for. In the Old Testament, the priests who labored in the tabernacle and the temple were to receive much of their annual food supply from that first fruits sacrifice. The priest's work in the temple was important, but it didn't produce an income. In fact, it's kind of like preachers today. I think our work is important, but it doesn't produce an income. And so what happens? Those who are blessed by the spiritual blessings of the spiritual laborer helped with sharing in their income to help those who are helping them spiritually. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9. He says in verse 11, "If we sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" You get spiritual benefits from the priest in their case in the Old Testament, the preacher today. You help him out financially. That's the idea. Verse 13. "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services in the temple eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar?" Well, yeah, that's how it worked. "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And you as a church have been very gracious and generous to us as a church staff through the years to make sure that our needs are met." And then a fourth and final result of honoring God with your money is, well, it's joy. When you have a systematic plan, proportional, sacrificial kind of giving, it's joy. If you lack joy in your Christian life, check your giving. It's that simple. Check your giving. You're not going to be joyful if you're not giving. Hoarding brings misery. Generosity inflames the spirit of joy. We saw that in Philippians. We saw it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 as well. Right? Joy is a result of giving. So, the world's great not principle for money management is hoard your money, get as much as you can, and keep it all, build bigger barns, and keep it and use it in a persistently self-focused manner. God's has a different set of wisdom altogether. God's great not proverbial wisdom for handling money is very, very different. Honor Him first from the best of your income. And as you do so, you will be a worshipful, generous, providing, joyful Christian. And you're likely to find, as Solomon says, that God will be so delighted with you that He'll give you even more to give away. God loves it when believers are as generous as He is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time this morning to work through an important subject. Thank you that we can love you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can love you in giving and sacrificial giving, not just of money, but ourselves and the serving of others and serving of people in the church. Lord, thank you that we can love you in this way. And we pray that today this would weigh on our hearts as a joyful duty, something we look forward to give to your work. I love this church. Having been away for a month, there's just nothing like being home in the church I love. And so, Lord, what a joy to give to you and to your work and to help the people here who have genuine needs. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of doing that. We pray that we would honor you in the way that Solomon says, in Jesus' name. Amen.